Well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Might I welcome you on behalf of everybody here today as we gather together on this anniversary day. Shall we begin our service together as we worship God with hymn number 52? Out from the darkness we have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. He who the heavens and earth had created shed his own blood for the sins we had done. Number 52. Singing for this afternoon. Now I would like to call upon Mr. Peter Spacey to come here and to lead us in prayer. Mr. Peter Spacey.
Shall we bow our heads? Dear loving Heavenly Father, we have sung thy praises. We have thanked thee for thy great redemption. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Father, we thank thee that ungodly ones can be made acceptable to thee by that sacrifice of thy Son, which is beyond measure, beyond value, beyond price. We thank thee this afternoon, that we, as a small company of Thy redeemed ones, have this treasure in our earthen vessels, and that Thou art able to use these earthen vessels in Thy service. We thank Thee for those who minister here regularly. We thank Thee for those that come along and share this worship. And we pray that that knowledge that Thou hast put into these earthen vessels may be made known far and wide. We thank Thee for every opportunity that we have. And we pray that these may expand as the days go by. For we know that the days in which we live are evil, and there is much to gainsay us. We know that the enemy, as prince of the power of the air, seeks to overthrow all that is of Thy own working. And yet, we have that scripture that, if God be for us, who can be against us? So, Father, we would take fresh courage, renew our hearts and minds. We pray that Thy Spirit may make the scriptures so clear and dear to our hearts, we may know that we are following Thee. We pray that as we walk along the pathway Thou hast ordained, that we may go not in other men's shoes, not in the armour of Saul, but that we may rather go forward in our own standing with Thee. Thou wilt raise up each one of us to be individual champions of Thy truth. O Father, we pray that that name that of Berean that we take upon our lips may be true of us in our most inward parts, that we may all be those who are prepared by Thy guidance to search and to see if these things are so, that we may be assured, that we may go to people with our hearts and mind aflame with that truth Thou hast imparted to us. So we do thank Thee for this opportunity to come together, to discuss these things, to compare our own thoughts and views with those of others, that we may be refreshed, that we may be filled up again with that truth of Thine, which alone is able to keep us walking in the right pathway. We pray for our dear friends that are taking up various aspects of this ministry in various parts. We ask Thee that Thou wilt be with each one of them. We thank Thee that we have someone to take over from the treasury ship, and we ask Thee that he may be upheld through this duty that he has undertaken. So we thank Thee for providing, not only for the movement, but for every individual in it, in their own need. We thank Thee that Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. So we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, giving Him all that honour and glory to which He alone is due. Amen.
Now I would like to call upon Mr. Frank Peachy, who will read for us a passage from the scriptures. Mr. Peachy.
Our reading is taken from the Epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1 and the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. May the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his word.
Now shall we sing together hymn number 25. Hymn number 25. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. O Lord, let thy glory fill the place and bless us whilst we wait on thee. Number 25. I have a little slot here for myself as chairman, but before I begin to say chairman's remarks, I'd like to just mention this, that Ernie Galateli sends his regards. He cannot be with us today, it's rather a long way, but he does send his regards. Also, Mrs. Coulson, Hilda Coulson, she also sends her regards. She was going to come with my wife and my son and myself, but she didn't feel up to it in the end. It's rather a long way. But she said to give her regards and to say that she would be thinking of us at this time. Well, chairman's remarks. Well, I should like to turn your thoughts to one aspect only. That is the love of God. We know this, that he, don't you? God loves you individually. He loves each one of you. And there is a passage of scripture which seems apt to begin with. And it's a passage in 1 John chapter 4, which I should like to read. Verse 7. Reads like this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There we see that the love of God is manifested toward us in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's echoed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This love of God is in his Son, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There we see the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. This love of the Son was shown in that way, that he gave himself for us. And in doing that, he purchased for us redemption. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There isn't a sin left unaccounted for. This great love that God has towards us is commended towards us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's briefly contemplate the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose to the church, which is his body. His, of course, being the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and its heavenly sphere of blessing. 1 Timothy 6 verse 14 speaks of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in verses 15 and 16 I read, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. There we see that he is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Paul on the Damascus road was confronted by the risen glorified Christ, and he saw light which was brighter than the midday sun, and that blinded him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended now. He's at the right hand of the Father, far above all. It's not surprising that we read of this great light. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The redemption purchased by the blood of Christ is so complete that the church, which is his body, can enter in resurrection into that sphere of light. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And Colossians 3 verse 4 gives us the when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But a moment, that will be when he is manifest, we shall be manifest with him, we shall see him as he is in his body of glory, and we shall be like him. We shall be finally free from the presence of sin. And my last word here is finally, let us rejoice in all this, because today is your salvation nearer than it was yesterday. One day more, one day less. So let us contemplate this afternoon as we gather together over the open book, this tremendous love which God has for us. God loved us and he sent his Son. His Son loved us and gave himself for us. And he purchased redemption. He dealt with every single sin. And the way into that heavenly sphere is opened up unto us. The church, which is his body. And in that attitude of heart and mind, let us open the book. Well, that's my short word to you this afternoon. We progress now. We have a report now by Mr. Frank Tapworth on the Berean Forward Movement. Mr. Frank Tapworth.
It's not often that I have the privilege of a fellow North Country man as chairman with the long O's, but it's rather nice to hear a book pronounced in the way we in the North pronounce the word book, not book. Anyway, it's my privilege once again to have this responsibility of speaking to you for a short time on the work of the Berean Forward Movement. It's been well said that the balance sheet of life is not an annual affair. And I thought that when Stuart was handing the watch to, or beg your pardon, the clock rather, to our treasurer, and he's still the treasurer until the end of the year, George Foster, that indeed service in our working witness is not an annual affair. And it's a thrill, is it not, to know that we serve the Lord not for a year, but when we come to know him as Saviour, we have the privilege of serving him in that capacity which we have been chosen to do. You know, some men are called to speak, some to preach, some to teach, some to preach the gospel. But behind the scenes there are those who have to do the sort of groundwork, so to speak. Stipends have got to be paid. And there are a lot of little things which behind the scenes have to be done. Deeds of covenant. We're only speaking a short time before this meeting of the work involved in filling up the little forms to claim back from the government tax for those who complete deeds of covenant. And that's a very important piece of work indeed. Well, for the record, I think I ought to say that it is great joy and privilege to welcome Mike Hughes as treasurer to the Berean Forward Movement. Particular joy to me because, remember, perhaps about 11 years ago, Mike joined the Products Committee. And of course, the Products Committee, from time to time, used to get a little bit frustrated, wondering what they were going to do and what they were supposed to do. But of course, through all that time, he acted faithfully as secretary of that committee. And the one thing that we look for in this service, and indeed in all the Lord's service, is his faithfulness. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not necessarily clever, not necessarily brilliant, but faithful. So we welcome Mike to that position, and as secretary myself, I know it will be a joy and privilege to work along with him, because we are indeed yoked together in this service. And of course, we mustn't forget that behind the scenes we have George Foster, who I hope for many years will still be the one to guide and to just keep us on the straight path, so to speak. Now, this afternoon I would like to refer to Library Street in Preston, and again it's somewhat singular that your chairman should be Mr. Carter, who is of course one of the regular people who attends the meetings in Preston. And of course, going back many, many years, I too used to go to the Preston Fellowship over 25 years ago, I think, when I first started to go across there to hear the word, the dispensational truth, proclaimed. But recently, severe damage has been caused to the property in Library Street. There's been an explosion, and I don't want to go into all the details, but at the present time, Fred Lee and Alan Schofield and others at Preston are busily engaged in sorting out the problem. There's been damage, of course, to the property, which means that the property will have to be rebuilt. And what I would like to ask everybody, both in this building and all who will listen to this tape record, to pray for that work in Preston, that the Lord might overrule and guide and make sure that we do indeed continue to have a home in Preston for dispensational truth. For whilst a building is not necessary, we do need a building to come into to preach the word. And of course, our brothers Jim Holway and Stuart Allen go regularly to Preston and are able to preach the word to friends who come to Preston meetings from round about. Now, at this time of anniversary, I would like to link together all our many friends, both in this country and indeed overseas, in Canada, America, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, those who hold meetings, and all those friends who support this witness at the throne of grace. And I would like to just read the words of the hymn writer, because I think at this time, thinking particularly of the Preston Fellowship and linking all the various people centered in this country and abroad, to the thought expressed in these words. His love in times past forbids us to think. He'll leave us at last in trouble to sink. Each fresh Ebenezer he brings to review confirms his good pleasure to help us right through. And so I leave those thoughts with you and just ask you that you might remember the people in Preston as they seek to restore the damage caused to their meeting place recently. And now a word about the Brian Expositor. I believe that this is one of our great works, that is to continue to expound the Word of God, to distribute the Brian Expositor, and when you recall at the present time that the number has increased to almost 1,000 copies, it's a thrill to me to realize that even today, with all the apparent apathy, that we're able to distribute so many expositors. We thank all those who play their part in producing this Brian Expositor. People like Harold Tune, who assists Mike Penny in distributing it. Of course, the work of putting the VE into the envelopes and sticking on the stamps and all the things which have got to be done is a very necessary part of the Lord's service. And whilst you and I might receive it through the post box at home and so forth, somebody's had to do that little bit of work behind the scenes. We thank the authors of the articles, Stuart Allen, Jim Holway, Len Canning, and others who have written in the VE. I don't know if you've ever tried to write an article on the scriptures and a word of exposition. You'll find that it's one thing to be critical, It's another thing to have a go. And the work of an expositor is indeed a difficult task. And we ask for your prayers that they might indeed be strengthened and encouraged as they seek to expound the Word of God. Now we live in inflationary times. Production costs and postal charges keep increasing. We all know that when we go to buy the groceries every week we go. Well, from the 1st of January, or rather from 1980, the annual subscription is going to be increased. And I haven't put the figure down here, but I think it's going to be £2, Mike. Is that so? It's going to be £2. And we think that when you deduct the postal cost from that, it's still a cheap magazine. And we pray that you might continue to support us and try to increase the circulation, because in many ways, every person who reads the Being Now is a potential salesman, a saleswoman for our witness. And of course, the more that we can produce and print, well, the cheaper is the unit cost. I can't help being accounted by training, you see. I have to just figure it out. And now the work of the from the chapel of the Open Book itself. But our ministers, Stuart Allen and Jim Holway, continue to hold regular meetings in this building. And our brother Stuart continues on the Wednesday evenings to teach New Testament Greek. And on behalf of Stuart, I extend a welcome to anyone who feels they would like to come along to the Wednesday meeting. I'm sure that they'll need to be keen, because learning New Testament Greek is quite a subject in itself. And unless you're sort of strong, as it were, and keen, you'll probably, it's not a subject for the faint. I'd like to thank also those people who fill in when Mr. Holway is up country, so to speak. I think of Roland Wicks and Alan Schofield, and perhaps others who fill in from time to time. And Roland plays the organ for us on Sundays, and of course that's a very necessary thing. I'm sure that it helps the meeting when we're able to just sing a hymn of praise together. So we just ask again for your prayers that the Lord's blessing might be upon the work conducted from this little chapel. I have to keep an eye on the clock, because I'm not known for being taciturn, and Jim's got to follow me, so I must try to speak up a little bit. The recorded ministry. Well, once again, we thank John and Emma Porter and Barry and Marjorie Markle for their part in the running of the tape and cassette recording ministry. And I think I'd like to sum their work up in the words of the Apostle Paul, when he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And then a word for our many helpers. As you know, we produce a printed annual report, and I do my best to encompass all who serve in our witness. But you will appreciate this afternoon that time does not permit me to mention everyone singly by name. But we do thank all and everyone who, in a measure, work together with us in this great work. For it is a great work, and the thrill of knowing that we have indeed been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Blessing superlative. What a challenge to each one of us as we seek in some measure to seek to serve Him in whatever capacity He has called us. In all our efforts at this time of anniversary, let us remember that He is able. Recently I was speaking on the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And just one or two thoughts from that wonderful account in the Gospel of Mark. "And when he had taken 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they did eat and were all filled." But I like the divine comment on that scene of events When the going is rough, these are my comments, and the storms of this life rage upon us, let us remember those words of our Lord taken from this same chapter. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid, and the wind cease. And is there not a lesson also in the divine commentary on this passage of scripture? For they, speaking of the disciples, consider not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Well, I'm not going to go on any longer. I'm just going to commend the work of this witness to everybody in this chapel. We need your prayers, for prayer support is a silent but so necessary support. And those who have responsibility need the prayer support of every member of the body of Christ. With those few words and few thoughts, I'm this meeting back over to my fellow countryman from Lancashire, Mr. Carter. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Pappas, for that report. I am omitted a very important word there when I mentioned that Ernie Gallipoli sent his regards and Mrs. Coulson did. As Frank has pointed out, I have come down with my wife and son from Preston, and the whole Preston Fellowship send their love and regard. How could I have forgotten that one? I put that down to Chairman's nerves. Well, shall we sing together hymn number 21? During this hymn there will be an offertory. Hymn number 21, happy bond of sacred union, head and members all are one, kept in sweet and close communion, this is heaven on earth begun. Number 21.
Amen.
now like to ask our assistant principal, Mr. Jim Holdway, to minister the word to us, and may God bless him whilst he does so. Thank you.
Well, I want to think with you this afternoon concerning aponeutrosis. And if you don't know what that means, it's redemption. But you see, that's the particular word that I want to bring before you. Aponeutrosis. Redemption. Now we speak of ourselves as being the redeemed. We speak of our redemption. And I suppose for the most part we have in mind something like Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we think particularly of redemption as being the act of dying on the cross. Well, what's involved in redemption? I can't say I've ever done it myself. I don't know whether any of you have, but in days gone by, outside certain shops, they were sometimes called jeweler's shops, you would see three golden balls hanging. And it was customary in some circles, perhaps particularly in areas such as the one in which the chapel is situated, on Mondays for certain people to take their best suits in and pawn it. And then when they got the money on Friday, they'd go in and redeem it. They would buy it back. Well, yes, that perhaps is an illustration. The word aponeutrosis does mean a releasing on payment of ransom. It's a compound word consisting of the little word apo, which means from, and from luo, to loose, to unfasten, set free, release. And it occurs 10 times in the New Testament. You see, in this particular word, it isn't so much the thought of the cost. What is in mind is the result of the payment. The result of the payment. And I want to start with the last occurrence of the word. It's perhaps not in a sense relevant, and yet it gives the idea. It comes in Hebrews 11:35, in that tremendous chapter concerning the heroes of faith, as it's been called. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, we read of certain ones who, through faith, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Did you say the word redemption isn't there? No, it isn't. But in the Greek, aponeutrosis is. These were tortured, not accepting aponeutrosis, not accepting deliverance, not accepting any freedom that might come to them. You see the point? They could have been delivered, they could have entered into freedom, had they been prepared to lower their standards a little bit. Had they been prepared to apostatize? but for them the cost of that deliverance was far too great. And so rather than pay the price which was demanded of them, and after all, it was only probably in the New Testament times, there was a period when all the believer had to do in order to escape punishment, persecution, was to throw a little bit of incense on the emperor's altar. And in the Old Testament, there were those who suffered for similarly small things. But the cost was too high. The cost of the equivalent of sprinkling a few grains of incense on the altar was too much. And rather than do that, these people were tortured. The word really means to beat as a drum. And they were beaten as a drum until they died. But that was a small price to pay, they believed, for their redemption. They refused the release that could have come by uttering a few simple words, making a symbolic gesture. That was far too high a price to pay. They would prefer to suffer by being beaten to death. So you see, there's the thought of cost there, and they wouldn't pay the price. And so they didn't get the deliverance. No, they endured. They put up with it for the joy set before them. And that was that they might obtain a better resurrection. And there is the thought of the greatness of the cost connected with this word. But nonetheless, the basic thought is that of deliverance, of release, of being set free. The first reference is in Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 28. In a passage where the Lord is speaking of the things that will happen before his return. And in Luke 21:28, having listed the various things that are going to happen, he says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption, your deliverance, draweth nigh. And that statement follows a whole long list of horrors, of betrayal, of martyrdoms, of hatred, of men's hearts failing them for fear. It's going to be a terrible time. And these are people that the Lord has in mind, who've endured it all. They've gone through it. They've endured for the joy that was set before them. And now the time has come when their release is drawing near. And the Lord says, look up and lift up your head. Stand erect and look up, because your deliverance is coming. All these things that you suffered might well cause you to bow down, depressed and weary and worn out. No, says the Lord, as it gets darker. Stand erect. Your heart mustn't fail for fear. Stand erect and look up, because your deliverance is coming. Now, it can mean simply that they're deliverance from the suffering. And I've no doubt whatsoever that that is involved in it. But they're bidden to stand erect and look up. And in the immediately preceding verse, the Lord says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And when you see these things beginning to come to pass, then stand erect and look up, watch for the Lord. Your deliverance is coming. He is their redemption. For it's only with his great power and his great glory that they can be delivered. No other power could possibly deliver them, could possibly overthrow the great kingdom of evil and lawlessness which will be established on earth by that time. It's a price, if you like, that only he can pay. And that thought that he is their redemption links up with the next occurrence, which is in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. The first epistle to the Corinthians 1 and verse 30. It's a text that's a little bit difficult, perhaps, to understand on the surface. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The New International Version gets a little bit nearer to the original than the Authorized Version by putting it this way. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He is God's wisdom. And within God's wisdom is this threefold these three strands, that of righteousness, of holiness, and redemption. Redemption, deliverance, is a part of God's wisdom. And Christ is that wisdom. So that it's equally true to say that Christ is our redemption. He is our redemption, and much more in that particular statement. He's our redemption, he's our sanctification, and he's our righteousness. Yes, isn't it in Colossians that Paul says, "For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And that surely includes all the treasures of deliverance. The treasures of wisdom. A store of valuables. And part of that rich store of God in Christ is redemption. It's hid in Christ. In him are hid all these treasures. So if we really want to know what redemption really means, we need to get to know him. Ah, yes, there he is. Harping on the same old string again. Yes, but you know it's the fundamental string. Without that string, there is no music, there is no harmony. We need to get to know him. And apart from any other reason, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's the harmony. And the same thought is continued in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:7, a scripture to which I have already made reference, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, again, there's the emphasis on the riches, the wealth of his grace. The love of God, of which Alan was speaking a short while ago. In whom we have release. We have deliverance. The forgiveness of sins. The word for forgiveness is a word which has something in the sense of the sending away. And there's our deliverance, you see. We've been in bondage to sin, but now Christ has sent away sin. So that, as Paul puts it in Romans, it has no more dominion over us. It cannot lord it over us any longer. In whom we have redemption. A setting free. A deliverance. As a result of a payment. We have the redemption. By means of his blood. There's the cost. There's the cost. And you know, I'm quite certain that there are very few of us who fully appreciate the cost. We don't like to think about it. It's so depressing. And at the risk of being thought depressing, I want to draw your attention to the cost of our deliverance. Perhaps it's summed up most succinctly in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5 onwards. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his glory. I don't like the New International Version there, because it says he made himself nothing, in which case there is no redemption. Because nothing was incarnate, nothing died on the cross, and nothing rose again. It was God incarnate who laid aside his glory. That was the one who died on the cross. The one who was life. And being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his glory, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And remembering who he was, wasn't that a sufficient price to pay for our redemption? To stoop so low, to be made in the form of a creature, in the likeness not just of a perfect man, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, it's almost incredible, says Paul by inference, that having humbled himself so far and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still further and he became obedient unto death. The one who is life became obedient unto death. But you know, says Paul, it wasn't just a comfortable death in a comfortable bed with his loved ones around him, easing his last moments. It was the most awful death that man has yet devised. with all his enemies around him jeering him. A foul, a filthy death. The writers of the New Testament and the readers of the New Testament, when it was originally written, they knew what it meant. They knew the cost of their redemption. We tend to gloss it over. The cross has gathered to it a halo of sentimentality, and you've got the red cross going about doing good, and the blue cross, isn't that something to do with sick animals, and there's the white cross, and goodness knows how many other crosses. They're symbols of love and care. But the real cross, it was brutal in the extreme. And yet you see its glory. Because that was what God was prepared to do. To set a miserable creature like you and a miserable creature like me free from the dominion of sin. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. And it was according to the riches of his grace, the riches of his love in action. Paul says in Romans, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. But Christ died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went through that awful death, that brutal death, because of the greatness of his love. The riches of his love in action. And whatever else redemption may or can or does mean to us, the fundamental of redemption is the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Oh, we delight to think of our standing in heavenly places. And we don't like to think of the cross. But you know, but for the cross, there would be no entrance for us into heavenly places. We can only enter the heavenly places on the grounds of his merits. We can only share in the glory of those heavenly places as we are in him, because we've got no glory of our own. It's only his glory. The glory that commences with that brutal cross. And similarly, we have the same thought in Colossians 1:14. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The critical texts tell us that in Colossians the words through his blood, which although they appear in the authorized version, shouldn't be there. And if that's so, perhaps it's significant that in this epistle, where Paul is particularly thinking of the glory of Christ, he omits through his blood. But when he comes to Ephesians and he applies, as it were, the glories of Christ to you and me, very early in the epistle he says, through his blood. Because none of the glories of Ephesians, which are ours in Christ, could be ours in any way at all, were it not for his blood. In him are hid all the treasures the treasures of our deliverance, the treasures of our acceptance in the Beloved. Yes, the treasures which are hid in Him are even sufficient to purchase our release, your release, and my release from sin. And there again, there is a thought that we perhaps gloss over far too easily: the exceeding sinfulness of sin. No, it's only a little lie. It was only a little thing that he stole, nothing very much. But it's sin. It's a falling short of the glory of God. And that's what God demands of us. That if we're going to meet his claim, everything we do must reach up to the standard of the glory of God, must be perfect with his perfection, and it's an utter impossibility to us. And our God is so holy that, as Paul puts it, quoting, I think it's from Deuteronomy, says our God is a consuming fire. And we're so worthless in ourselves, by nature, that to enter into God's presence, or to try to enter into his God's presence, and we'd be consumed like that. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish, but have release. Yes, Christ is all and in all, as Paul says in Colossians. He is, as Moffat translates that little bit, as I've pointed out on many occasions, he is everything and everywhere. He's the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. Which is the earnest, says the Authorized Version, and a good many translations. It should be who. It's not the Holy Spirit of promise, because Paul isn't talking about the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about in that verse is, so to put it, a holy spiritual promise. The main theme that he has in mind is Christ. You go through that first chapter of Ephesians, and it's in Christ, in him, by Jesus Christ, and so on. And who? Jesus Christ. Who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, until the setting free of the purchased possession? Well, again, it's perhaps not a terribly easy verse to translate, and yet it isn't quite as the Authorized Version puts it. The Revised Standard Version, as long as we substitute for which, who, puts it this way: he is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's the first thought there. He is the earnest. He is the guarantee. Apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, we are nothing. Apart from him, it hardly bears thinking about. He's a guarantee of our inheritance. Not only of our redemption, but that we shall fully enter into all that release. For he's a guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the thought of purchase isn't to the fore in the word that's translated purchase possession. It's a possession, it's true, but it has the thought also of keeping safe. Of keeping safe. So perhaps we could paraphrase it slightly by putting it this way. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Until the setting free of what is kept safe. Our inheritance is kept safe for us in the heavenly places. And Christ is our guarantee that that inheritance which is safely preserved for us, that full deliverance, if you like, is the guarantee that one day, in God's time, we shall enter into it, and then we shall be completely free. Because, you see, we're not yet fully free. Oh, we like to think we are, perhaps, sometimes. But let's look at Romans 8 and verses 22, 23 particularly. Romans 8, 22 and 23. Paul is speaking of the sufferings that come our way. He says in verse 17, in fact, that if we are the sons of God, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs. Heirs in union with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Isn't that something that makes it worthwhile? To endure for the joy that is set before us? Think of it, the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so Paul goes on, the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And then missing out the next verse or two, verse 23, and not only they, not only the whole creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the setting free of our body. And you know, I'm not as young as I used to be, although perhaps compared with some of you, I've got still a few years to go, but even so, the years are taking their toll, and I get the occasional twinges. Yes, but you see, I'm going to be set free from this body. It's part of what Christ has won for us. It's part of what he bought for us, when he suffered and died on the cross. And the price has been paid, and the guarantee issued. 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, become the guarantee, if you like, of them that slept. He's our guarantee of resurrection life. Hebrews 9:15 expresses the same kind of thing in terms which are more applicable perhaps to Hebrews than to us. And there is another occurrence of this same word. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator. Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. He is the mediator, whereby the release from the transgressions that were under the law might result in the promise of an eternal inheritance to these Hebrews. So, in the new covenant, the redemption is by means of his death. And that redemption by his death underwrites the promise of eternal inheritance. The precise details of the inheritance may vary according to dispensation, but the basis is the same. I want to turn to Romans 3 and verses 23 to 26 and 28 to 30. Romans 3, 23 to 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The setting free, the release that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then verses 28 to 30. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and one God which shall justify the uncircumcision by faith. And our redemption, our setting free, includes this tremendous thought of justification. And I suppose that it's only those who have what might be called a high sense of sin realize just how great is the redemption of justification by faith. You can tell something of the character of the people concerned when you read Romans 7. And here is Paul, and he says, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. I keep on struggling, but it makes no difference. And here am I, a believer in Christ, with all the profession I make, and still I sin. What's to be done about it? Wretched man that I am. And a word that can be translated suffering in some instances. He's so concerned that he's sinning as a believer. That he's doing things he knows are wrong and he doesn't want to do them, and yet somehow he finds that he's doing. What can he do? Well, being justified freely by his grace, through faith in his blood. Just try to think of it if you've never been in this situation. Here is a man desperately wanting to serve and to please his Lord, and yet the more he tries, it seems, the more he fails. Try and feel how desperate, think how desperate he must feel. How terribly worried, what can he do? Well, he can do nothing except believe in the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And then, and this is, if we weren't so used to the thought, it's almost unbelievable. That to folk like you and me, sinful, wretched, miserable, jealous, petty, you know what you're like, don't you? And yet for you, and for me, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, that too is involved in redemption. The release that Christ purchased for us through his death on the cross. Redemption. I suppose, really, when we come to think of it, redemption almost covers everything, doesn't it? Our release from all that is opposed to God, from all that tends to drive us that way. And even though there is still, as a result of our unredeemed body, a bias in our nature that tends to take us away, even that's covered. So that there is no condemnation. So that if we would know the fullness of redemption, redemption in all its glorious fullness, we need to know Christ in all his fullness. I suppose all that God has planned can be summed up in the word redemption, because it's the culmination of every angle and aspect of our deliverance, of our setting free. And if he is our redemption, in him dwelleth all the fullness, or the completeness, if you like, of the Godhead bodily. And then how does Paul go on? And ye are complete in him. Our deliverance, our redemption, is complete in him. And complete with the completeness of God himself. There isn't one tiny little corner where we're not freed. Oh yes, we as yet await the fullness of that redemption. But he is the earnest. He is our guarantee. And so I make no apology whatsoever for stressing yet again the need to get to know him. And you see, Paul obviously realized just how tremendous the redemption is. So tremendous that he was prepared to suffer the loss of all things to come to know him. He was prepared to suffer the loss of all things, not grudgingly. Oh, well, I suppose I better give this up. It's the only way to get to know him. No, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Then again him. Be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him. To know him. I've said previously, I don't know whether I've said it all that much, that to me, there's a sense in which the whole of the Christian faith is summed up in one of the children's choruses. Possibly we might like to word it slightly differently, but it still conveys what I believe to be the core, the essence of our faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And shall we now sing number 16, filled with all fullness. Can it be for Gentile strangers such as we who the paths of sin have trod as aliens from the life of God? 16. Before I close this afternoon's meeting, may I remind you that the refreshments will be served downstairs. And now let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the almost infinite benefits that Thou hast prepared for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank Thee that these are revealed to us in Thy Word. We thank Thee for fellowship together around Thy Word. And we pray that as we partake of those material blessings which have been prepared for us, we may have hearts which are truly grateful to Thee for every blessing, and that we may seek to know Him who is our all, even Jesus Christ. Amen.